All right, let's pray together. Abba, Father, we love you, and there is none like you. And I thank you for the unique and beautiful things that you're doing in this congregation, and for the many others that are not here that have been touched through this congregation. We rejoice in your goodness and grace and ask you to speak and move and act and do something new and fresh in our midst. Breathe upon us with your Ruach, O God. Touch us and change us so we can bring your touch to a dying world. We can bring your touch to this nation. We can bring your touch to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Yeshua's name, amen. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. I want to speak to you today about spiritual desperation. Spiritual desperation. I feel zero pressure today in ministering, because everything that I've been asked to do, I cannot do in myself. I can't work it up, produce it. The idea of helping to spark a fresh and new wave of the Spirit. I can preach the world's best message. I can be eloquent. I can quote endless scriptures in Hebrew. I can lay hands on every person in the building until I wear the hair off your head. But none of that in itself will do anything unless the Spirit breathes, unless God moves in our midst. So I'm going to deliver what he's put in my heart, and then whatever he wants to do, let him be glorified. When we speak of revival, we're speaking of a season of unusual divine visitation. At its essence, that's what revival is. God is always in our midst in a certain level. And the Ruach lives inside of us as believers. And in a unique way, God's presence fills the whole universe. What does the seraphim cry out in Isaiah 6? We referred to it earlier. Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot, Melechol Haaretz, Kavodos. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, filling the whole earth with his glory. And yet, in revival, he comes in an especially intense way. His presence is manifest in unusual ways. And you can mark it. The prayer revival from 1857 to 58, or the Great Awakening from the 1730s into the 40s, or the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, or the Hebrides revival, 1949 to 1952, or the Browns revival, 1995 to 2000. You can mark these things because something distinct happened. Something began at a certain point and then ended at a certain point. And it's so clear that God visited in a unique way above and beyond the norm, with special intensity and power and glory, and with supernatural effect of transforming many lives in a short period of time. We can mark these things as revival. And the key to seeing revival is spiritual hunger. To the extent we are hungry, to that extent we will be filled. It's just like having a meal. When you haven't eaten for a few days and you're famished, you'll eat more. If you're just stuffed, someone can come with your favorite food. I don't want it. Yeshua said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. It's a principle throughout the world. The word God fills the hungry. So in Genesis chapter 32, we have the account of Jacob. He's about to meet his brother Esau. And the last he has heard from his brother Esau is, years earlier, years back, when our father Isaac dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Because Jacob stole his birthright. Jacob stole his blessing. So Esau wants him to, that's all he knows. He's now coming back with his wives, with all of his children, with all of his possessions. And he's got to cross through Esau's territory. And he gets word, Esau's coming with 400 men. He thinks, this is it. It's over. We're going to die. My kids are all going to be killed. My wives, we're all going to die. This is it. It's over. So he concocts a plan to send all these gifts and, you know, to try to placate Esau before he gets there. But deep down in his heart, he must know we're still in danger. So it says in verse 23, so Jacob remained all by himself. Then a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he saw that he had not overcome him, he struck the socket of his hip. So he dislocated the socket of Jacob's hip when he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn has broken. But he said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Or I won't let you go until you bless me. Jacob would not let this man go. Hosea 12 describes him as a malach, as an angel. And at the end of this account, Jacob names the place Peniel because he said, I've seen God face to face. So this man slash messenger angel bearing the very presence of God, God somehow visiting Jacob. Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me, because Jacob had no choice. He knew unless he had God's blessing, he was going to die and his family was going to die. He wouldn't let go because he couldn't let go. And that's how it is with revival and visitation. It's not just like ripe fruit dropping from a tree and it just happens. Because if there's not hunger, if there's not thirst, if there's not desire, God will not be welcomed as he comes. His presence will not be welcomed. Yeshua is born in the manger because there's no room in the inn. If you go and look in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Yeshua speaks to seven congregations in Asia Minor, five out of the seven are given a strong word of repent or else. And notice what it says when Yeshua speaks to the congregation in Sardis in Revelation 3. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, and yet you're dead. When he speaks to Laodicea, he said, you say I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, but don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, they were self-deceived into thinking everything was good with them when it wasn't. Therefore, they wouldn't be crying out. Therefore, they wouldn't be longing for God. Therefore, they wouldn't be saying, God, help us, because they're saying, we're just fine. Remember Yeshua in his ministry saying, hey, I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners. If you think you got everything together, I can't help you. So Jacob recognizes his need. Say it again. It is the first essential ingredient for revival, spiritual hunger. Recognizing that we desperately need more of God. Recognizing that what we have is not enough. That the status quo will not do it. That more of the same will only produce more of the same. And whatever it is that causes you to hit this wall, be it something in your own life, as a sister shared earlier, just cry out to God, I want to change. I want to get this junk out of my life, but I don't know how. And you finally get to that crisis point where you feel like you can't live without the breakthrough. Or it could be doing outreach in your neighborhood or ministering to those in terrible need, and you just don't see breakthroughs. It seems your words fall on deaf ears. It seems there's no power in your praying. You're saying, God, I'm reading your word. I'm seeing your promises. I know what you're doing in other parts of the world. Why not here? Why not now? Why not through me? Or it could be you're looking at the state of the nation and realizing unless there's divine visitation, we're going to have a complete cultural collapse. Or divine judgment may just fall on us. And you get to that place of desperation. It could be for our people, Israel. You think, how long before we see a breakthrough? How long before we see a mighty outpouring? How long before we see thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jewish lives being transformed overnight? It could just be reading the word. And as you're reading the scripture, you're saying, I see what's written here, but I'm not experiencing it. There must be more. whatever it is, it drives you to that point where the hunger and the thirst burns in you. It drives you to that point where you pray like Yaakov prayed. I won't let you go until you bless me. I won't let you go because I can't let you go, because to let you go is to die. And therefore, the prayer gets deeper, and therefore we're driven to stay up later, to get up earlier, to fast, because we can't live with things as they are. Then he said to him, what is your name? Jacob, he said. Then he said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but rather Israel. If you have struggled with God and with men, and you have overcome. And then you know the rest of the account. Go with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. It's been one of my favorite psalms for decades. Psalm 63. And it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And it's written from the standpoint of David was king, but now he's in the wilderness of Judah. Well, why is he in the wilderness of Judah? Well, he's fleeing for his life, as we have the various accounts about him. He's fleeing for his life in the wilderness of Judah. He doesn't have access to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary. Remember, the temple hasn't been built yet. And he cries out. So he's in the wilderness of Judah. And he says this, Elohim, Eliata, O God, you are my God. Ashacharecha, I will seek you earnestly. I will seek you early. Samalecha nafshi, kamafecha basari. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Be'eretz siyaveyef, b'limayim, a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Then he says, kein chaziticha bakodesh. So I have seen you in the sanctuary. L'rotus chalak vodecha, to look upon your power and your glory. He's saying, I remember worshiping you in the sanctuary. I remember being in your presence. Now I'm here in the wilderness. And what is he crying for? Is he saying, reinstate me as king? Is he saying, I want the royal throne? Well, those things were important to him, but what he wanted was God. What he longed for was God. And he literally says, my soul is thirsting for you. My body's longing for you. I've lived like this for months and months and months on end at different times in my life where there's just this longing. God, there must be more. And there's this ache in your soul and you carry it all the time. You know, just like you can have a loved one that's hanging between life and death and they're in the hospital and they're in your heart and mind day and night, whatever you're doing. You're working your job, you're hanging out with friends, you're celebrating somebody's birthday, but you have this ache in you because that person you care about is hanging between life and death. We carry that ache, we carry that pain. Oh, God, there must be more. And sometimes you taste and you see, you get a glimpse of God that you've never gotten a glimpse of before. And that creates a deeper desire. That creates an increased hunger. You know, Moses, as he's communing with God in the tent of meeting, it says in Exodus 33 that he spoke with the Lord as a man speaks with his friend. Just back and forth, the Lord conversing with him, face to face in that sense. And what does Moses say in the midst of that? Ha'ini na kvodecha, show me your glory. In other words, I've seen so much. Take me in the rest of the way. Take me in the rest of the way. So I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Since your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I lift up my hands. And then go to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. For the music director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This is one of the great revival psalms in the Bible. And a psalm that in many of our translations uses the word revive. Normally when you see revive in the Hebrew Bible, Translated into English, it's the root to make alive. King James, quicken us, make us alive. Revive, right? That's what revive is, make us alive again. You can't revive a rock because a rock was never alive. And to give you a physical image, if you have a two-year-old son running around the house day and night, that kid does not need physical revival. Mom does, but that kid does not need physical revival. But if that same kid is now run down, laying in bed, can barely even move, doesn't want to eat, he needs a physical revival. So now, spiritually, that's what we're talking about. Adonai, will you favor your land? Will you restore Jacob from captivity? Or as many would translate, you favored your land. You restored Jacob from captivity. You bore away your people's iniquity. You pardoned all their sin. In other words, you did all this in the past, but now we're struggling. Will you withdraw all your wrath? Will you turn from your burning anger? Restore us, O God of our salvation, and renounce your indignation with us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger from generation to generation? Will you not revive us again so your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Adonai, and grant us your salvation. Will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again? That's the prayer. Lord, we experienced favor in the past. Israel's confessing, but we've sinned as a nation, and we are under your judgment. Will you not revive us again? And you have these great revival movements in Israel's history, especially under King Hezekiah and under King Josiah. And what are they marked by? They're marked by deep repentance. Revival always comes with deep repentance. Why? Because something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. God comes to set things right. And when he comes and reveals himself, we're undone. Just like Isaiah in the 6th chapter, when he goes into the temple to worship, and there's the Holy One himself. What does he say? When the seraphim are proclaiming God's holiness and he sees the glory of the Lord, what does he say? Oy li ki nidmeti, woe is me, I'm undone. He may have thought he was pretty good up until then. He may have even been used prophetically up until then. But at that moment, he sees his uncleanness. Revival always comes with deep repentance because it begins with that unusual presence of God. And that presence of God reveals to us the depth of our sin. Not to drive us away, but to draw us near. And then we turn from our sin. That's repentance. We come to God, receive mercy, cleansing. The lost are born again. Backsliders come back. Believers are purged. Transformation comes. And then out of that, a new love for God and zeal for God and joy of the Lord. Reformation comes, other things come out of it. But it starts there with that presence of God. As I said at the outset, revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. And when you have seen God move in revival, when you have experienced outpouring, you just can't go back to your old ways. I mean, you serve the Lord day by day. You're faithful in the little, right? If it's not raining, you walk to the well and get water, so to say. So every day we have to be disciples. Every day we have to serve in the menial. Every day we have to do the things that are not spectacular. But while we're doing that, we're saying, oh, God, visit us afresh. Lord, we've tasted and we've seen. We know what you can do. So I got saved in 1971. I did not know it was right in the height of what was called the Jesus People Movement or the Jesus Revolution. I had no idea about that. All I know is God wonderfully saves me in a little Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York. And how did he get me there? Well, my two best friends, the bass player and the guitar player in my band, our band, they started going to that church. Gentile friends raised as nominal Christians, no knowledge of God at all. They started going there. Why were they going there? Because two girls they liked were going there. These girls had a dad who had been praying for them most of their lives, got saved early on in the marriage, praying for them. Their uncle was the pastor of the church. They started going. My friends started going. And you have to understand, we're all just worldly sinners, spending our time getting high and going to rock concerts and playing with our band and doing whatever we could to satisfy the flesh. And in those days, it was just kind of spiritual stuff was in the air. Some of you remember that. You know, you'd sit around and get high and talk about spiritual things. It's just what we were doing. And this was a Pentecostal church, so they believed in speaking in tongues and prophecy and angels and demons. So that was really interesting to my friends. That's a really cool church. I remember them telling me it's a really cool church. And then the pastor was teaching a lot out of the book of Revelation, teaching about end time prophecy. So I kid you not, they would come home from a church service and we'd sit around. It was late at night, or it was mid-evening. We couldn't be playing with our band then. It was too late in our house, my parents' house. So we just sit around and play acoustically, you know, just kind of jam quietly together and get high. And they would tell me, Mike, there's going to be a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's going to come. We're sitting there getting high, here coming out of a bottomless pit. Like, that's in the Bible? That's in the Bible? Wow, the Bible is cool. I mean, this is our entry point, okay? And I mean, we're saying, man, what were they smoking when they wrote this? We're just fascinated by it. And, you know, when you get saved, Rabbi Judah had the same experience. Some of you Jewish friends had the same experience. Maybe you came from a religious background. I was nominal. I was conservative Jew, bar mitzvah, but I was nominal. You know, barely knew the letters of the Hebrew alphabet at that point. But you get saved, and everyone says, oh, because you're Jewish, you must know the Bible really well. And my thought was, I can help you with some of the visions in Revelation. Because when I was hallucinating, I saw stuff that looked like that. But I mean, that was the extent of my Bible knowledge. But then, little by little, my friends started to change. So I didn't like the change. I went to pull them out. And that was in August of 71. And that's when the people began to pray for me. And the Holy Spirit began to convict me of my sin and my rebellion. And by the end of the year, I was wonderfully, gloriously born again. It's an amazing story of God's grace. But it was totally his intervention. Many years later, as I began to travel around the world and preach, I was stunned to meet leader after leader and believer after believer who all got saved right about the same time I did, all around the world. This was a spiritual happening all around the world. Rabbi Judah in the mid-70s, so this was towards the end of the Jesus People movement, which really began around 67. And it was so prominent. Think of this. In April of 1965, so right in time for Pesach, for Passover and Easter, Time magazine, cover story, black cover, red letters, no picture. First time they had no picture. Is God dead? It's actually 66. Is God dead? 5 years later, June 71, cover story. There's a hippie-like looking Jesus on the front cover and the headline, Jesus Revolution. No, God is not dead. He's doing this amazing thing. You read the article, it's incredibly edifying to read. It's Time magazine, which was really big back then. As I traveled the world, I heard the most extraordinary testimonies. The great majority of people that I've worked with in the Messianic movement and in Messianic Jewish leaders around the world, the great majority of them got saved within a few-year period in the late 1960s or early 1970s. It was just an extraordinary time of outpouring and harvest. There was great spiritual seeking. I met with a Hare Krishna leader some years ago when I was doing a Jewish outreach TV show and talking about different religions and things. And he told me at the height of the movement, 75% of the world leadership of the Hare Krishna movement, 75% was Jewish. There was this massive seeking for spiritual things, and God said, I'm going to come and reveal my son in the midst of this. And it happened to Jew and Gentile around the world. I'll tell you one of my favorite stories because I know the man, and I worked with him firsthand and I met others involved in his story. Hansi Kim was the leader of the Marxist group on Seoul University campus, which is like the Harvard of Korea. He was raised in a Christian home, but he concluded the only way to see the teachings of Yeshua realized would be through Marxism. That was his conclusion. So he was a radical Marxist, and he started a petition drive to remove the president of his country. And the petition said, the problems in our country are your fault. This is 1971, same year I came to faith. The problems in our country are your fault. He had received enough signatures, written signatures, had these petitions. He was scheduled to meet with the president face to face and to present the petitions to him. And as he's in the waiting room, I met this pastor that was involved in the story. A pastor that had known him since he was a boy, had some government connections, happened to be there in that same office, saw him in the waiting room, and asked him, why are you here? And he told him, and the pastor said, has it occurred to you that the problems in Korea are your fault? The Holy Spirit falls on him. He comes under such conviction, he falls to the ground weeping and gets up radically born again and goes out and launches student ministries on these college campuses. I mean, this is what the Ruach was doing. This is what God was doing. A fellow I worked with for many years in Italy, been to Italy 27 times over the years. Italian, but doing missions to Italy for decades, outreach missions to Italy all these years. He and a friend are in India looking for God. Long-haired hippies, bearded, long-haired hippies, looking for God in India. And his friend says to him, I think we'd have a better time finding God in Jerusalem. He's lost hippies. So if you're a hippie, how do you get from India to Jerusalem? You hitchhike. So they literally walk and hitchhike from India to Jerusalem, and they get to Jerusalem, and they get radically born again. There was a distinct period of a number of years where God just moved like that. And I long to see something like that, but greater. I long to see something like that, but having an even more profound impact on our Jewish communities. I long to see something like that where it's ultra-Orthodox rabbis having these visitations and eyes being opened. And I know it's not just going to happen, as I said, like ripe fruit falling down from a tree. There must be that hunger, that thirst, that prayer that provokes this, spiritually speaking. That cries out to God in such a way that he moves. Remember, we are his co-workers, and he chooses to work through us. So when he wants to move, he stirs our hearts to prayer, and then we go to him, and then he moves, and he acts, and then he gets the glory. I got wonderfully, dramatically saved by the time I was about 1 year old in the Lord. I would spend at least 6 or 7 hours every day alone in the word and prayer. Remember, this is in the days before cell phones, before PCs, before cable TVs. There were very few distractions, and if you wanted to be focused, it was easier. I find it much harder to be focused now because there's so many distractions pulling on us. But God did something in my life, and I had a light high school schedule. We'd be in church services 4 or 5 nights a week, doing outreach other days, but I had time if I wanted to devote it. So I would spend literally 6, 7, sometimes 8 hours alone with God in the word and prayer every day. I would pray in the spirit at least 1 hour a day, pray always at least 3 hours a day total. I would read the word at least 2 hours a day. And then I would memorize scripture 1 hour a day. And my mind had been so fried from drugs. I used to be known as drug baron, Iron Man, because I could put massive quantities of drugs in my body and survive. And that was, you know, my foolish rebellion. That was something to boast about. Could have killed myself if not for God's grace. So now I'm focused. I'm in the word and prayer. I used to memorize 20 verses a day without fail, every day. 20 verses a day. I'd still quote many of them from the King James based on when I memorized them back then. But by the time I was saved 10, 11 years, I was still zealous for the Lord in many ways. I was working a full-time job. My wife, Nancy, also a Jewish believer. She and I married with two kids. I was working a full-time job, but I was in grad school. I was finishing up my PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures. People at NYU knew me as a believer. Our family was zealous in good works. It was the time of the boat people crisis from Vietnam, when Vietnamese refugees were fleeing for their lives. So we took them in our home. Our church said, let's just take people in. So we just began to do it. So they lived with us for years as part of our families. I was active in pro-life work back then. It was late 70s, early 80s. I was strong and zealous many ways, teaching regularly, every so often preaching. But in reality, I had left my first love. In reality, while I was busy in my good works and my testimony was strong, yet that intimacy, that passion to just be with Yeshua, just wanted to spend hours with him, that wasn't there. And I could go a whole year without even spending a solid hour in prayer a day for the entire year, or go a whole year and not even fast for a day. And when people close to me tried to tell me that I'd left my first love, and I'd want to hear it. I was more mature. I had grown. That's what I thought. As for the Pentecostal roots, I kind of pushed them away. That's kind of embarrassing stuff. You know, you're getting your doctorate, Semitic languages, and you don't want to be one of those tongue speakers, those weird people. But I couldn't deny what Scripture said. So I thought, okay, this is real, but it's just not central in my life anymore, the things of the Spirit. And in 1982, through a series of events and prophetic words and different things, God began to convict me of how I'd left my first love. And he showed me he was going to pour out his Spirit in our congregation. Again, we were rich in good works. We were very much into theology. We were very much into what was happening around the world. We were informed. There was a lot of good in our body. But we were so powerless spiritually, and so lacking in that deeper intimacy. And as much as we tried to touch lives, that we didn't really see people being transformed. God showed me he was going to pour out his Spirit. I was going to preach a message, and we were going to have a visitation. We were going to have an outpouring. The Ruach was going to fall, and people would be dramatically filled with the Spirit. And we didn't even believe in a lot of that stuff in much of the church. And as sure as God showed me this would happen and brought me through just cleansing and repentance. And you know, it's like peeling an onion. It's another layer and another layer and another layer. You think, wow, praise God, I'm glad that surgery is over. No, that wasn't surgery. You just arrived at the hospital. And the Spirit goes deeper and then exposes the motives of your heart. And you realize how wretched we are without him. And it drives you to him more and more. So I'm seeking him earnestly. My life's being changed already. And then November 21st, I was asked to speak in our congregation, and that's the day the outpouring began. We had 3 months and 6 days of powerful outpouring. I mean, people who were prayerless now were praying in their homes till 3 a.m. And repentance breaking out, and people breaking with habits they'd had for years and years, and a passion to be with the Lord we'd never seen before, and the power of God working in ways I've never seen. And I realized I'm completely transformed. There's a fire burning in me I've not known before. Or I haven't known it like this in years and years and years. And I'm watching in a few months more people being dramatically impacted and set free and touched and empowered by God than I've seen in all the years in our congregation up to now. Because I'm in another congregation after that first one. And we've never seen anything like this. And ultimately, the pastor came back prematurely. He had stepped down a little while to deal with some struggles and burnout and things like that. Came back prematurely, removed me from any ministry. The leaders divided over what God was doing. God moved us on. But the pastor came to me over 10 years later with tears, said, Mike, next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. He realized then that God was doing something sacred. But here I am. I'm now outside that congregation. I'm away from some of my closest friends. And the Spirit moves on me. I'm in prayer one day. I'm literally groaning and crying out in prayer. I'm so hungry to see revival come to the body. I'm so hungry to see a sustained outpouring of the Spirit. I got a little glimpse of what could happen. And now I'm longing to see the rest, just as Moses prayed, as I said before, having been touched by God, show me your glory. It's got to be more. It's got to be more. Burning in this, the Spirit says to my heart, you'll be involved in a revival. You'll be a leader in a revival that'll touch the whole world. So immediately I thought, Mike Brown, you have gone off the deep end. You have just lost it here. My closest friends have now rejected me. The pastor rejected what the Spirit was doing. I'm in another congregation now just, you know, to make sure I'm part of a body and covered in all of this. And I hear this. You'll be involved in a revival that'll touch the whole world. And I immediately thought of people that had gone off the deep end, charismatic leaders, Pentecostal leaders that thought they were Elijah the prophet. So I thought, you have lost it, buddy. You have. But the more I pray, the more this would burn in me and burn more deeply. And then other leaders, even people that I thought would be against me, they said, that's God speaking to you. And then along the way, God connected me with key people. I mean, world leaders in revival. Champions of revival, like Leonard Ravenhill, who had written Why Revival Tarries. God connected us sovereignly and supernaturally. I was 34, he was 82. And God brought us together closely. I was in meetings where he preached. I remember the most extreme, we had almost 5,000 people in the meeting, and he couldn't finish his message. It was in Anaheim, California, 1990, early 1990. He couldn't finish his message because the whole building, everybody on their faces wailing and crying out to God in repentance. I mean, he just carried that. It's extraordinary. And God confirmed again and again, I'm going to do this. But then as years go on, you think, well, did I really hear God? You know, the promise seems so real at that moment. The words feel so true at that moment. But then as the years go on, you wonder, was that really God? Did I really hear? Maybe I exaggerated. Maybe it was God, but I didn't pray and fast enough. Maybe it was God, but I blew it and I missed it. Maybe it was God, but I exaggerated. But then the more you pray, it keeps coming back. It keeps stirring. This went on in my heart for years. It became a central focus. And whenever I go and preach, I'd normally say, if I'm going to come into your area, I'll do it if you can get the pastors in your region to come together and have a meeting. And I come in for a few days of meetings. And I'd always wonder, is this where it's going to happen? Is this where it's going to break out and it's going to start? I lived like that for years. And then, of course, God begins to pour out his Spirit different ways, different places, through different people. And I begin to hear about something taking place in Pensacola, Florida. A little community called Brownsville. The only Brownsville I knew was Brownsville, Texas. Brownsville is just a neighborhood. It's not a city. It's a neighborhood in Pensacola. It doesn't even have its own zip code. It's just a neighborhood in Pensacola. I begin hearing about what God's doing, and then I hear, wait a second, it's Steve helping you. Steve and I were friends through Leonard Ravenhill. And Steve was a real repentance preacher and a real evangelist who went to the lost. I thought, if God's using Steve, this must be the real deal. This is the thing I've been praying for. This is the thing I've been waiting for. And then God calls me to the revival and to serve in the midst of it. And I know it was here in Florida, and many of you may have known about it, but many others still didn't know what happened. And to this day, don't know the full extent. Can you imagine something? Think of this. People came from more than 130 nations to be touched there in Pensacola. And remember, Pensacola, like Bradenton here, doesn't have a big airport. It's a regional airport. Oh, it expanded. It expanded from one terminal with 6 gates to one terminal with 10 gates. That's what it is today. But as a regional airport, you had to connect to get there. There used to be a saying, if you die in Pensacola, you go to heaven by way of Atlanta. People came from 130 plus nations. The lines would form at 6 in the morning. This is for years. The lines would form at 6 in the morning for the doors to open at 6 at night. For the service to start at 7 to then go past midnight, night after night for years. I'm an eyewitness to it. Our school that we raised up went from zero to 1,000 full-time students in 2 years. 2 years later, we had grads serving as missionaries in over 20 nations. Boom! God just did it. There were more than 300,000 different people whose names were recorded. More than 300,000 different people who responded to the altar calls during those years. And many of them I know because they're out on the mission field now. Or they're burning bright for Yeshua all these years later. And the kind of stories you hear, they sound make-believe. So Rabbi Judah and I were talking. He was telling me what's happened in the prisons through the congregation and the ministry here. I said, when God moves, it always sounds unbelievable. It sounds like somebody's making it up. No, that can't be true. But I mean, we knew the people. We know their stories to this day. And to this day, as I travel around the world, people will come up to me and they'll say, I was there in Brownsville. And they break down crying. This is 25 years later, 23 years later. They said, God changed my life. I've never been the same. That's God. That's not emotionalism. That's not just getting psyched. I was talking to a critic that didn't believe in these things. He said, well, look, you know, you could just kind of talk something up and then the crowds come. I said, but once the crowds come, if nothing's happening, they're not going to keep coming. They're not going to stand online in the hot Florida sun for 12 hours and then afterwards say, nothing happened, but I'm going to go back and tell everyone so they'll do the same thing I did. If God's not moving, it's over. I met a man last year. Said, let me tell you what happened to my best friend. It was an academic conference. He said, let me tell you what happened to my best friend. His son, messed up kid, drugs, other stuff. He breaks into a house to steal weapons, only to find out it's the house of the chief of police. So they catch him. The chief of police says to the father, to the man telling me the story, right? So the father is the best friend, excuse me, of the man telling me the story. He says to him, we either press charges or send them to Pensacola to the revival. So the kid goes, instantly, radically delivered, radically saved, and goes back into ministry work after that. I mean, I hear these stories to this day, new stories. One of the earliest ones people thought was made up. I know a man that knows one of the ladies involved. Early days of revival, God moving. Two Playboy bunnies come in from, I think it was Chicago, but somewhere up north. They come in to do a photo shoot. Pensacola, because of the beautiful beaches there. Well, there's bad weather, hurricane-like weather. Photo shoot's canceled. So they hire a taxi, and they say, where's the action in Pensacola? This really happened. These are not myths. This really happened. And the taxi driver drove them over to the church. So they thought, well, whatever. Let's, whatever. They go in. By the end of the night, they're at the altar weeping, but they are so convicted. They're literally sweating as they're weeping. So Pastor Kilpatrick notices, something's unusual. He goes over to talk to them, and they said, well, we haven't lived the best lives. We're Playboy bunnies the whole bit. So the end of the night, an older sister befriends them, gives them Bibles, gives them her phone number. They go back to Chicago, you know, back to their work. They call her a few weeks later. They said, we're reading the Bible. We can't do what we're doing anymore. And I don't know if they both moved to Pensacola, but my colleague knew one of them for years. Moved back, became a solid disciple, said, if you met her, you'd never guess what her past was. I mean, these are the kinds of things that God would do. And people would come, they would visit the revival, and they'd go back, and the fire would fall at their home church. Or they'd go back to their country, and the fire would fall, and we'd get their stories. They'd say, I got up to speak, and I couldn't speak, and suddenly repentance broke out in the whole congregation, and people began crying out to God. I'll give you one last story, but I mean, literally, I could just stay all day and just tell stories and tell stories and tell stories. And if I'd get together with grads from our ministry school, maybe we hadn't seen each other in 5 or 10 years, and we sit together and just start to remember stories, literally within a minute or two, we're all crying. And it's not a nostalgia as much as you felt that presence again. You remembered, oh God, what it was like, that sacred, holy presence. But I'll tell you one other story. We kept getting an invitation to go to a particular part of Canada. And in those days, in the height of revival, we would get endless invitations to go out and speak. Steve Hill would not travel at all. His whole focus was bringing 4 or 5 new messages every week in Pensacola. Didn't travel. Gave himself to that ministry. A few of us would travel out, but for every one invitation I would receive, we'd have to say no to literally about 50. So my assistant would come in, and every few weeks we'd review the invitations, and he'd say, hey, I think you should look at this one. I think you should look at this one. And normally it'd be a group of churches coming together or a key church in a city or something like that. So he says, Mike, I keep getting asked by this guy in Canada. They've got a little Bible school. They've got a church there. They keep asking for you to come. And my assistant Scott called this guy the persistent widow from Luke 18. You know, keep knocking. Come on, come on, you know, with the unjust judge. So I said, well, tell him it went from impossible to possible. Well, that's all he needed to hear. So now he's, come on, you got to. So we're going to be in the west coast of Canada. This is in the middle of Canada. I said, tell you what, tell him on the way back from this trip, we'll stop at his place and we'll do meetings there on that Monday, and then we'll go home. Well, little did I know how much this was in the middle of nowhere. I mean, literally, we could. If we had flown straight from there to Pensacola, if there could have been a direct flight, we could have made it in 4 or 5 hours. But no, we had to go all the way back to the West Coast. I remember it was 4 flights, 14 hours to get home. But when we arrived there at the airport, the guys picking us up said, what are you doing here? You're in the middle of nowhere. And then we drove from there further into nowhere, an hour plus drive. So they have the little school. I meet with their students, etc. Now it's the night meeting. Building bigger than this, but it is packed to the rims. 1,000 people in the meeting. The main room filled. The overflow rooms filled. People coming from 40 different churches. And they're asking, okay, where'd you come from? Where'd you come from? The one city I remember, they said, we're from Flin Flon. There's no such place as Flin Flon. They're like, is that upper Flin Flon or lower? I said, no, there's no upper low. I mean, I'm sitting there, where are these places? Never heard of them. But there was that much hunger because someone from the revival was there. Didn't matter who it was, someone from the revival's there. So I don't know what I preached on. Preached the message, gave the altar call, people to get right with God. And then it was the expectation, because we did it every night in Pensacola, we're going to lay hands on everyone for a fresh touch from God. So once there was the repentance, once there was the getting right with God, once everyone would have someone minister to them one-on-one, counsel, then after that, we go lay hands on people. So I did what was expected. And I remembered some folks on the worship team and out in the congregation, there were some Native Canadians there, First Nation, like American Indians, First Nation Canadians. And they too, like American Indians, suffered great oppression, loss of so much of their history. And I remember my heart just went out to them. I just remember that. But prayed for them like everybody else. About a year later, on the same day, we get a phone call and we get a fax. So it was right before email was the main communication. We get a phone call and a fax. Two unrelated people, both calling to tell us the same story, with no one knowing that the other is contacting us. And they told us the identical story. Subsequently, I was back in Canada and talked to a pastor who was involved with the story and verified the story. So eyewitnesses. The First Nation people that I had prayed for, along with everyone else, they had come from a reserve, we call reservation, about an hour away. There had been a little church. The reserve had 1,200 people on it. There had been a little church, And that church then had a split. So now there were two even smaller churches, and the people were very discouraged, as you could understand. They went back, freshly touched by the Spirit that night. They went back and started holding meetings. And it ended up being one night, and then another night, and then another night, and then another night, and people kept coming, so they kept holding meetings. And then they got so worn out, they called in some of the other pastors. I met one of those pastors to say, could you come in and preach for us and help us with what God's doing? So 1 year later, when we got the call, 1,150 out of the 1,200 people had professed faith in Yeshua. The most extraordinary story I ever heard in my life of God just breaking out. And when I shared that with my wonderful wife, Nancy, in typical fashion, you know what she said to me, her very first words? She said, and you can't take any credit for it. Those are her very first words. She said, because think of how many thousands of people you prayed for, and that never happened. Look what God did. Look what God did. When people ask me, how do you stay so humble? Easy, easy. But in all seriousness, friends, this is what God does during seasons of revival. And that one story is extreme, but I could give you other stories one after another. I've seen with my own eyes. I know the people. I know their stories years and years and years and years later. I see the fruit of the missions movement that was birthed. Some of these people were touched, have been on the mission field over 20 years, and they're bearing fruit, and the fire of God is falling. You know, I think of this just last of the last stories. I've been teaching at the Christ for the Nation school in Dallas once a month for some months now. And one of the directors of the school said, you know, I lived in Louisiana then. I was youth pastor of a big church, and we would bring our people over to revival all the time. Go over to Brownsville all the time. And he said, what happened is the kids came back on fire. They started winning their friends to the Lord. And a lot of gang leaders were getting saved. I'm talking about teenagers. Drug dealers were getting saved. And they were like natural leaders. You know, they're already running a little network of crime. Now they get saved. So they start putting these kids in charge of leading Bible studies and things like that. And he said it got to the point that the judges in our area saw what was happening. They saw these kids being radically transformed and not coming before the courts again, and everything's different. So when kids were being arrested, and okay, you're gonna have to go into, you know, juvenile detention or into some kind of program, they would give them another alternative, which is you can be sentenced to go to these Bible studies. This literally happened. He saw it with his own eyes. So I come as an eyewitness to revival. I come as someone who has lived this out historically. I come as someone who has this as part of my heritage. I got saved in this radical outpouring, the Jesus movement. And then I had that outpouring that God sent through me in 82, 83. And then called me to serve in the midst of the Brownsville revival. That fire burns in me. No, I'm not seeing the same things happen now that happened then, but that same fire burns in me. And God sent me here today. Again, I'm here by the providence of God, by the choice of the Lord. I've cut back dramatically on my travel schedule in obedience to the Lord, spending more time just seeking him and try to be very select in where I go and really try to get to the most people possible wherever I go. So I'm here, as I told Rabbi Judah, not for numbers, not for offerings, but to see that hunger in you sparked and go deeper and to see God's Ruach do something fresh and new. And I wonder, as I bring this to a close, how hungry are you? How much do you desire God's presence? How much are you willing to say, God, move, regardless of the cost or the consequence? Some years ago, Nancy and I were driving, and she said, do you think our congregation is ready for another wave of revival? Do you think you are? And I said, no. She said, really? I said, I don't think we remember how hot the fire is. I don't think we remember the intensity of God moving. So when we welcome God, we're saying, God, come as a refiner's fire and purify us. We're saying, God, burn away the dross. We're saying, God, break the bondages and the strongholds. We're saying, God, reveal what's unclean in us so that we can glorify you. God, take control of our lives. That means Yeshua gets in the car and drives home with us. Do we really want him? Or will we be like the people of the Gadarenes when they saw the demoniac transformed and the demons leave him and all the upheaval? They begged Yeshua to leave. Will we ask him to come? And then when he comes as a refiner's fire, will we beg him to leave? Stand to your feet with me, please. Thank you, Lord. I've heard Rabbi Judah's heart. He's made clear that his life is, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, we must have God. We must have revival. We must have outpouring. If in your heart of hearts, God knows. But in your heart of hearts, if you really mean it, God, I don't care what the cost or the consequence, as long as you come and visit, we must have your presence. If that's your heart, just raise your hands to the Lord. Only if you mean it. God, you know our weakness, you know our frailty, you know our tendencies, but God, we really want you. We really have to have you. Lord, the people of Israel need you. Our communities need you. Our nation needs you. We need you. Oh, God, come and visit. And as you're there, just open your heart, Lord. Cleanse me. Anything that doesn't belong, any sinful habit, any sinful attitude, any holding on to my own life, oh God, I let it go. I repent. I turn. Have mercy. Wash me. Cleanse me. Oh God, burn away the dross. Come as a refiner's fire to Beth Messiah. Come. It's an all-consuming flame, and burn afresh in our midst. Let's go ahead. Let that intercession rise. It's fine. Oh, God, a fresh wave of the Ruach, the next phase, the next move, the next step. Come and visit. Thank you, Father.